Again, to tell you how good it is to see you, to see your faces. We are so blessed to be back home. I hope you've missed us, because we sure missed you. How did I know you was going to say something like that? Well, as you know, we're still in the book of Mark, chapter 4. And we're going to finish up this chapter today, and our verses are 35 through 41. So let's go ahead and read our text, and then we'll begin the message. Beginning with verse 35. There we go. All right. Beginning with verse 35, on that day when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still," or "Peace, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this account in Jesus' life and the instructions that we can receive from it. We ask, Lord, that we be able to deliver it and our people be able to hear it and apply it to their lives. We give you praise and honor and glory today in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I hope you noticed, but our text at the beginning of verse 35 says, on that day when evening came, that would be the day in which Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, the miracle that he performed on the Sabbath that so enraged the Pharisees that they consulted with the Herodians. The Herodians they despised, they hated. But they consulted with them anyway in the hopes of destroying Jesus and his ministry because they hated Jesus worse than they hated the Herodians. Now, before we go any further into our text this morning, I'd like to regress for just a moment and look at the broader context in order for us to better understand what's going on here and see why Jesus was so tired and why he would fall asleep in a boat. So if you go back to chapter 3, you'll see in verses 1 through 6, there is the story of the man with the withered hand and how the Pharisees just waited in anticipation for him to heal this man on the Sabbath. And then in verses 7 through 12, we see that great crowds followed him everywhere he went. I don't know why they followed him so much, as I think that they probably either wanted to be healed or they wanted to see someone healed, but I don't think they were following him so much as to hear his preaching and in the words that he had to say. And then in verses 13 through 21, he officially appoints his apostles. And after he does that, then they head home, but he can't escape the crowds even then. The crowds just wouldn't even leave him alone, even at his own home. Then in verses 22 through 30, Jesus describes what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And then in verses 31 through 35, he tells his apostles just who his mother and brothers truly were. And then if you'll move on over to chapter 4, verses 1 through 34, he tells his disciples the parable of the sower and the purpose of the parables that he was teaching. And then he gives them a number of parables. He tells of the lamp under a basket, the parable of the growing seed, the parable of the mustard seed, and then after that, we come to our text this morning, which we just read. So after a busy, busy day that evening, Jesus asked his apostles, or he told them, that he wanted to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, so they got in a boat and headed across the lake. Now, these verses describe a storm that suddenly came up that were while they were making their crossing and the miracle that Jesus performed in immediately calming this storm. Few miracles in this gospel could have had such an impact upon the minds and the hearts of the apostles as this one did. We know that at least four of them were fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they probably had known about the Sea of Galilee and the fierce storms that could come on that body of water. And they had probably known that ever since they were old enough to learn the fishing trade from their fathers. Few events in our Lord's travels back and forth upon this earth contain more rich instructions than the ones we see related to this text. So, the first lesson I'd like for us to unpack and wrap our minds around is from this text is that being in the ministry or the service of the Lord in any way doesn't exempt us from the storms of life. Proof in fact, here we have 12 disciples who had just recently been appointed by Christ to be apostles, and they were committed to and in the service of Christ. They were obediently following him wherever he went. On land, on sea, it didn't matter. They were there with him and for him. They daily attended to his ministry and listened to and obeyed his word. Every day they told the world that no matter what the scribes and the Pharisees might think, they believed on Jesus, they loved Jesus, and were not ashamed to leave everything they owned and treasured. Family, friends, it didn't matter. They left it all for the sake of Christ. Yet there they were, right there with Jesus in their midst, being tossed to and fro by a fierce storm and in danger of losing their lives. Here's a lesson that we need to learn well. Just because we are followers of Christ and he is in our midst, in fact, lives in us, we cannot expect everything in our lives to be smooth on our journey to heaven. Spiritual struggles should be no surprise for us as believers. And we must count it no strange things if we have to endure sickness or loss or bereavement and disappointments just like other men do. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, we are told by Peter, one of the men who was in the boat with Jesus the night of the storm, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." Some of you right here in this room, at this present moment, know of or are yourselves being blown about, tossed to and fro, and you are in the midst of some serious affliction. Some are having family problems. Others, health issues. And then still others, such heartbreaking struggles, it's difficult to share. And Peter tells us, listen, Peter tells us that we shouldn't be surprised by any of it. In fact, he goes so far as to tell us that we should consider it as our normal Christian experience. We have no right, and that's what Peter's telling us here, we have no right to expect better treatment from the world than our Savior received. No right whatsoever. Now listen, saints. Listen. Satan doesn't waste his time and ammunition on nominal Christians. He turns his big guns on those who are storming the gates of hell. Yes, free pardon, full forgiveness and grace along the way and glory in the end. All of this our Savior has promised to give us. But listen, He has never, never promised one time that we will not have affliction in our lives. In fact, He loves us too much to make that promise. You see, it's through afflictions and through our sufferings in this present life that He teaches us many precious lessons without which we would never otherwise learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness. He shows us our weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace. He draws us to Himself. He purifies our affections. He weans us from the world. And He makes us long for heaven. And on Resurrection Day, we shall say with David, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Psalms 119:71. You see, our sufferings in light of eternity are only but for a moment, but the benefits of our suffering are forever. Of course, Satan intends our afflictions to harm us, but God overrules them for our good, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. We will then, in God's time, thank Him for every storm that He allows in our lives. And that day, we will truly know that Romans 8:18 is true. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Someone has said that the greatest sufferings we may have to endure for Christ will be a mere trifle when He calls us forth and publicly acknowledges us before the host of heaven. Even the excruciating pain of the martyrs will seem like pinpricks when the Savior graces their brows with the crown of life. And then elsewhere, Paul speaks of our present suffering as light afflictions, which are only for a moment, but then he describes the glory as an exceeding and eternal weight in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Whenever he describes the coming glory, listen, whenever he does that, his words seem to bend under the weight of the ideal. If we could just only appreciate the glory that is to be ours, we could count all the sufferings in this life as simply trivial. The second thing I'd like for us to see from this text is that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was really and truly a man. Now, what we see in these verses is that when the storm began and the waves beat over the ship, Jesus was in the back of the boat sleeping. Now, our Lord had a body exactly like ours. He had a body that got hungry, thirsty, got tired, he felt pain, he got weary, and he needed rest. And as a man, he needed a little sleep at the close of such a long and busy day of teaching and preaching and explaining and performing miracles. You see, he'd been about his Father's business all day long. He'd been preaching to great multitudes of people out in the open air. No wonder when evening came, when his work was finished, he was so tired that he fell asleep. Just last Sunday, my work for the moment in Burma had been finished, and I was so tired from all the preaching and teaching and travel that all I could do that day was sleep. I wanted to come to church. I wanted to be here, but I was exhausted. Now think about that. Jesus had a body like ours. Isn't that amazing? The one in whom we're asked to place our trust in is as much truly man as he is truly God. As such, he knows the trials that we as men go through because he has experienced them. He knows our frailties because he has felt them. He well understands what we mean when we cry to him for help in the midst of the storms and afflictions of our lives. He is exactly the Savior that we as men and women with weary frames and aching hearts and aching heads in a fallen, sin-sick world need and require for our comfort every moment of our lives. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And then, too, we must consider his experience. No one can truly sympathize with someone else unless they have been through a similar experience themselves. So, as a man, our Lord shared in our experiences. Therefore, he can understand the trials we go through. However, with that said, he cannot sympathize with our wrongdoings because he never experienced sin, except in the sense that he had to pay the consequences for our sin on Calvary's cross. Now, someone has said that in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrow has a part. I believe that. I believe that he knows our frame. He knows what we are like. The third thing I want us to see from this text is that our Lord Jesus, as God, has almighty, omnipotent power. We see him in these verses doing that which would be impossible for anyone to do who wasn't God. He speaks to the winds and they obey him. He speaks to the waves and they submit to his authority and command. He turns the raging storm into a calm sea of glass with these words, "Peace. Be still." Those words were the words of him who first created all things. The elements heard their master's voice, and like obedient servants, were put to rest. So let's mark this lesson, and let's mark it well. Let's store it up in our hearts and minds that with the Lord Jesus, nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible. No stormy passion so strong that he can't tame it, no temper so violent that he can't change it, and no conscience so disturbed that he can't speak peace to it. And no man need ever despair. If only he will bow his pride and come as a humbled sinner to Christ and cast himself upon his mercy and grace. Christ can do miracles on your heart. He can take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He can make you a new creature in Christ, a new creature whose hearts and minds are fixed upon Christ, a new creature who now hates what he used to love and loves what he used to hate, a new creature who needs not fear or despair when he reaches the end of his journey here on earth. If only he would commit his soul to Christ for safekeeping. Christ, for the believer, will carry us through every danger. But in all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, Romans 8:37. So instead of the enemy speaking or separating us from the love of Christ, our trials and afflictions only serve to draw us nearer and dearer to him. We are not only conquerors, we are more than conquerors. It is not simply that we triumph over the enemy, but in doing so, we bring glory to God, blessings to others, and good to ourselves. So in this way, We make slaves out of our enemies and stepping stones out of our trials. But none of this is through our own strength, but only through Him who loved us. And it's only in the power of Christ, only He can bring sweetness out of bitterness, strength out of weakness, triumph out of tragedy, and blessings out of heartbreak. And even though our relations, our loved ones oppose us, even though our neighbors might mock and laugh at us, even though our place may be hard, even though our temptations great, all of this is nothing. It's nothing if Christ is on our side and we are in the same boat with Him. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. Listen, saints, Christ lives in us. And because He does, He enables us to overcome the obstacles that come against us in this life. And we need to rejoice in that truth. I just read an email. I don't know if Lori sent it out or not, but it's about Amy Shaw. And she said when she went in for her operation, she had perfect peace. I know what she meant. When I had heart surgery and they took me into the operating room, I had perfect peace. This can only come from a God of peace. The next thing I'd like for us to see is that our Lord Jesus Christ is exceedingly patient and sympathetic in dealing with us, His people. Here we see the disciples showing little, if any, faith at all and giving way to their fears. How quickly they forgot their master's miracles and His care for them in the previous days. They could think of nothing but their own present danger. And once the storm came, they hurriedly cried out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, it's right here that we see how gentle and tender He is in dealing with His people. He didn't jump up. He didn't snap at them. He didn't rebuke them in any way. He didn't threaten to cast them off because of their unbelief. He simply asked a touching question. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? So our lesson here is how incredibly empathetic and merciful He is towards us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Psalms 103:13. Aren't you thankful that He doesn't deal with us according to our sin or reward us according to our iniquities? Aren't you thankful? If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, oh Lord, who could stand? Psalms 133, I'll tell you who could stand. No one. No one if He were to mark our iniquities. He sees our weaknesses. He's aware of our shortcomings. He knows all the defects of our faith and of our hope and our love and the defects of our courage. And yet, He will not cast us off. He bears with us continually. He loves us eternally. He raises us up when we fall and He restores us when we err. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. Psalms 103:10-11. His patience is like His love. It is a patience that passes all our understanding and all our knowledge. We just can't comprehend it. And when He sees a heart that is right towards Him, it is His glory to pass over many, many of our shortcomings. I am so grateful for that truth because I have so many shortcomings. So, let us leave these verses with the calm assurance that Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews 13:8 tells us. His heart is still the same as it was when he crossed the Sea of Galilee and stilled the storm. He is still in heaven right now at God's right hand. He is still sympathizing. He's still almighty, and he still has pity and patience towards us, his people. Therefore, we as followers of Christ should be more generous and patient towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they err, and they do. They may err in many things and in many ways, but if Jesus can receive them and he can bear with them, surely we can bear with them as well. We should also be more hopeful about ourselves. We may be weak and frail and unstable, but if we can only say that we have came to Christ and believe in him, then we can take comfort that he is indeed our Savior and that he will indeed save to the uttermost all those who come to him. The question for conscience to answer is not, are we like the angels or are we perfect now as we're going to be in heaven? The question is, are we real and are we true in our approaches to Christ? Did we truly repent and believe the gospel? Now, I'd like to address one more thing before I close. That's verse 41. And it says that they became very much afraid. And that means that they were struck with a deep sense of awe. And they said to one another, "Who then is this? Or what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Israel for centuries had been singing of Jehovah in their psalms. Listen to this one. "You rule the swelling of the sea when its waves rise. You still them." Psalms 89:9. One more. "More than the sounds of many water, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Psalms 93:4. These apostles knew these psalms. They had been singing them all their lives from their youth. What must have been going through their minds? They were probably thinking, "Look, in this very boat is one of us who is mere flesh and blood, and who by his spoken word and command has done no less than what's proclaimed in these psalms." He was exhausted by the fatigue of the day. He was just a moment ago in deep sleep, undisturbed by the fierceness and the strength of this storm, and then we had to waken him with a cry of our fear. But he rose to our call, and his majesty was felt by the raging elements, and they were instantly hushed, so they could truly say, as we can, "What manner man is this? You are the Lord who slept upon a pillow. You are the Lord who soothed the furious sea. What matter beating wind and tossing billow if only we are in the boat with thee?" He is the God-man. He is Jehovah God. And as such, honor him, live for him, die for him, for he is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths that are revealed in this text, that your son was totally a man, completely a man, just like us, who understood our frame, but Lord, that he was also fully God, as much God had he never been man. And Lord, we want to honor him and worship him for who he is. May our hearts and minds be stuck on that truth that he is both God and man. And therefore, we can worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen.